It is a great blessing to be here, to be in the assembly of God's people, and to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in consequence, to remember who, in fact, we are supposed to be. I appreciate Mark's songs and emphasis that those songs placed on us being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We've got a lot of visitors here this morning, and we're really grateful for your presence. We're thankful for your interest in spiritual things, and we hope to get to know you and hope that you can get to know us. If you have any questions about anything you see or hear, please feel free to ask. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Matt read that just a moment ago for us, and we're going to be focusing on Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and focusing on that in a particular vein. I want to think this morning about the church as community. I'm not so much thinking about community churches. Community churches arose because in small towns in the couple of centuries ago, a lot of times they didn't have enough people of various religious groups, and so they kind of band together and form a community church that was a church sort of modeled after the people in the community. What I want to think is actually the polar opposite of that. It is the church, as I believe it's described in the New Testament, as a community of believers that are modeled after Jesus Christ, and therefore not partaking of the culture, not partaking of the environment, but in every sense counterculture. And I want us to look at Acts chapter 2 as a model for that. I think it is a facet of American culture and our rugged individualism that we often conceive of our Christianity in individualistic terms. But such thinking would have been foreign to first century disciples. They carried out their Christianity in community, in communities of believers that were bound together by some of the very things that we're going to be talking about in Acts chapter 2. And that is what I want us to think about this morning. The pillars of biblical community. What we have here, Peter has, of course, preached the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. He has declared Jesus Christ to be that very thing, both Lord and Christ. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. In consequence of that message, men believed, repented, turned away from what they had known and who they were baptized into Christ, and came together. And Peter begins to describe this new community of believers for the very first time in Acts 2 and verse 42. And he says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I want to look at each one of those things, but I don't want us to miss something very, very obvious. And that is, they were continually devoting themselves. The kind of community that is described in the New Testament is not going to happen by accident. It is going to be realized through a continual devotion to God's way. It will not happen if we fall back on our own defaults and our own ways of thinking and our own ways of doing things, and we just sort of go along with the world and do what comes naturally. Just relax and coast. None of what we're about to read about will ever be realized that way. It is only through continual devotion, through diligence and commitment, that God's purposes can be realized in His people. And so think about that as we think about what Peter says here. First, he says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Every community has boundaries. And those boundaries take many different forms. They may be geographical. They may be linguistic. They may be cultural. But every community, if it is to be a community, has got boundaries. The boundaries of the church are not physical. They're, Paul declares in Galatians 3, it's not about slave or free or male or female, Jew or Greek. It's not about any of the kind of boundaries that occur in the world. Those things don't matter. Those distinctions no longer matter in Christ Jesus. Our boundaries are spiritual and doctrinal. God's people are a distinct and countercultural community, and they always have been and they always will be. Peter addressed Christians who were primarily from Gentile background. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, he addresses them as aliens, as strangers, as people who do not belong to the culture in which they live. They're different. And they're not different in a good way from the perspective of the world, from the perspective of the culture. The culture was looking at Christians in Peter's time, and they were looking at them with contempt. And of course, that's always happened. It's not a first century phenomenon, nor is it a 21st century phenomenon exclusively. It waxes and wanes more at some times than others. But the world has always looked at God's people with some level of contempt. And it has not changed in our day. The thing that we must realize, and the thing that Peter emphasizes throughout his book, is we need to make sure that their contempt is for the right reason. We don't want to draw the contempt of the world by doing things that are genuinely contemptible. If we're acting badly, Peter says, there's no credit in that. If you're suffering because you did wrong, then that's on you. That brings no glory to God. It doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do God any good. It doesn't do your brethren any good. It doesn't do the people around you any good. But he also wants us to understand and appreciate we are going to be maligned for the good deeds that we do, for remaining true to God's way in the face of the world. And this has not only to do with our belief, but with our practice. It can't only be that we believe things that the world finds to be strange. If it doesn't come out, if it's not manifest in concrete ways, then it's just a sham. And so, the first thing that Peter talks about that bound those early Christians together was a common and devoted commitment to the apostles' doctrine, to the Word of God. It is the Word of God that will define us. It is the Word of God that will make us different in the way that we should be different. And that's going to touch everything that we do. It is essential that this be preserved in community. It's going to impact how we extend fellowship to other people. You remember in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26 that Paul came down after his conversion and he tried to associate with the Christians in Jerusalem, and they didn't believe that he was really a disciple. Now, they were wrong in that case. They were wrong. But what that shows us is they didn't just welcome anybody who came down the pike. They wanted everybody to come, but they had to come on God's terms. And similarly, in Acts 18, 27 and 28, when Apollos wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren in Ephesus encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. And so this guy's coming. Where's he coming from? We don't know anything about. Well, there were some Christians who said, He is holding fast to the Word of God, and he should be accepted. He can be a help to you. He's been a help to us. And so they were careful. They were calling all men to God. But again, men had to come on God's terms, not our terms. It's not within us to define the terms by which men come to God. None of us is worthy except through Jesus Christ. But if men are going to come, they're going to have to come through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. On His terms, according to His will, accepting His sovereignty, His rule, His doctrine, His teaching. Because the moment that we abandon that, we abandon everything that is distinctive about God's people. And you can't do that in places because it becomes a slippery slope. Somebody says, well, if you abandon over here, why can't you abandon over here? If you made this compromise, why can't you make that compromise? And so God's Word has got to define us. It's got to define us in the maintenance of fellowship as we try to become what God wants us to become. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Notice that there is an intended doctrinal stability here that is not, again, not defined by men, but by God. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And we are brought together to help one another with that. We're going to have different blind spots. We're going to have different strengths and different weaknesses as we seek, as disciples of Jesus Christ, to become like Him. Some of us will do it well in some places, and others of us will do it well in others. And in those distinctions, we can help one another to become more like Jesus Christ. We can strengthen one another, encourage one another, teach one another, and when necessary, correct one another. It's all a part of the picture of forming Christ in us. As the proverb writer says, iron sharpens iron. And so we come together in community to encourage and strengthen one another, working together and building up one another, until we all attain to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And this is going to define also not only extending of fellowship and the maintaining of fellowship, but also the breaking of fellowship. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:11, he says, "Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Now, Paul is calling on them in that context to discipline a brother who is engaged in the most gross immorality because he has not heeded any instruction. But this was not done lightly. And it was done in the face of unrepentant sin. And in the face of unrepentant sin, there must be a break. Because the reality is, the standard is not what we say the standard is. The standard is not what's preached from the pulpit or taught in the Bible class. The real standard is what we tolerate. That's the real standard. And if what we tolerate, if our practice is not in line with what we preach, that's a lie. And the saddest part about that is we're lying to ourselves. And so in the face of unrepentant sin, in the face of willful rebellion against God, someone who will not be corrected, then the bonds of fellowship must be broken. But the bonds of fellowship must not be broken lightly. We must not break the bonds of fellowship because we're uncomfortable or because they're inconvenient. Look around you. The person sitting beside you, the person sitting in front of you, the person sitting behind you is the one for whom Christ died. As Paul says in Romans chapter 14, the one for whom Christ died. God placed a tremendous value on the redemption of everyone. And when we treat our brothers and sisters as if they are of less value than that, we are not only holding our brother and sister in contempt, we are holding the redemptive efforts of Jesus Christ in contempt. And every effort must be made, every effort must be made to preserve the bonds of fellowship. And they must never be broken lightly. And so it is the Word of God that binds us together. But they were also continually devoting themselves, he says, to fellowship. And the text itself describes what it is that to fellowship merely means to have in common. And the context itself describes what it is they had in common. In Acts 2:44 and 45, it says, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Later, in Acts chapter 4, 32 and 35, it says about the same group of Christians, that community of saints in Jerusalem, "The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." I've told the story about my friend in Argentina who was there when the the currency was devalued, and all of a sudden, people who had been making $2 an hour are making now 60 cents an hour. And it was a blow. You think about that kind of devaluation instantly. All the money you've got saved, okay, it's worth 30% of what it once was. All the money you earn, you're only earning 30 cents on the dollar now. In a day, prices skyrocketed. And I asked him, I said, how are people doing? And he said, well, he said, the Christians here are doing a lot better than everybody else. And I said, really? And he said, yeah, because they take care of each other. They have more money. They didn't have some economic secret. They hadn't watched some late night infomercial about investment or, you know, flipping houses or something like that. It didn't have anything to do with any of that. They were in the same boat financially as everybody else, but they lived in a community of people that took care of one another. And so what they had in common. And of course, this responsibility is not merely physical. There were a lot of needy Christians in Jerusalem, and so it's manifested in that way in these passages. But there are all kinds of ways in which Christians need to take care of one another. And it really has two sides. First of all, we've got to be humble enough to turn to one another in times of need and say, you know what, I need some help. Maybe a young mother is just overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with trying to manage the kids and keep the house clean and be a good wife, and it's just gotten all over, and she needs some help. Yeah. She needs to say, I need some help. And older women need to be there to say, all right, I'll be glad to jump in and I'll be glad to help you. We get to the stage in life when we can't do what we once did. We need to be willing to say, I need some help. And the people who still have the strength and the energy to do those things, they can say, all right, I'll be glad to help you. There are all kinds of ways in which we can take care of one another, and we need to be doing that. Because the world's not going to do it. The world's not doing it. What the world needs is to see it. They need to see a community of people who genuinely love one another, genuinely care for one another, genuinely take care of one another, in the hope that they will say, what is it they have that I don't? Just as our Lord and Savior came not to be served, but to serve. If we are to be the community that God intended, we've got to serve one another. We've got to become servants and become humble enough to ask when we are in need. Finally, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. I do not think that this was just them taking their meals together, although that did happen. They did take their meals together. But I think the breaking of bread that is talked about here is the memorial that we just partook of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, this is an essential part of all community. You think about an immigrant community. And immigrant communities are brought together by their common experience, they have a common background. They came from a common place. So we'll say we'll go back over a century. Think about the Irish immigrants that came to this country. And they were fleeing famine and poverty in their own country. And they had a common background that bound them together. They had a common story that bound them together. But they also had a common story in how they got here. And all of the trials that that entailed. Coming across the Atlantic under very difficult circumstances, that bound them together. And then they had a common experience of shared discrimination and prejudice that was common against the Irish in that time. And I'm not Irish. I'm just, well, I might be. I don't know. But I'm just using this as an example. That was their experience, and that bound them together as a people. A common experience, a common foundation. As Christians, we have a common foundation. And that is essential for community. Jesus is our foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. He defines us. And we all have a shared participation in His redemptive work on the cross. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. We have all been saved by grace through faith. We have all been saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. None of us is standing before God because of our own worthiness. It is only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we can come into the presence of God. We share this. And we have a common participation in the cross. Paul again in Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ too. Paul talks about in Romans 6 that all of us who were baptized into His death. And that having been baptized, we've been raised up to walk in newness of life. We've all entered into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in that sense. He goes on to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. We all share in that. We're all partakers in that. And so when we gather around this table, it is true, as is recorded in 1 Corinthians 11 and Luke 22, that Jesus took the bread and He says, do this in remembrance of me. And He took the cup and He says, do this in remembrance of me. We are remembering, we are memorializing His death, burial, and resurrection. But He also says in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. This is our proclamation. It is our self-identification. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is who we are. It defines everything about us. Because the whole purpose of our being, the whole purpose of us being brought together, the whole purpose of us coming to God is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That we partake of His glory. That is what is being realized. That is our identity. This is who we are. It is not an accident or an incidental that we eat in this memorial. That we eat the flesh and drink the blood. It is pointing to the reality that we are to take Jesus into ourselves. This is a you are what you eat kind of thing. Literally. Sadly, many of us are becoming cultural Twinkies. Because we are taking in the world instead of taking in Jesus Christ and losing our identity in consequence. If we are to be who we ought to be, if we are to be who God intended for us to be, if we are to be the kind of people, it is in our very best interest, now and forever, to be. We've got to be a people who take in Christ Jesus, who find our identity in this simple memorial, as a people conformed to His image, as a people who declare at the beginning of every week, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that defines every choice. It defines every word. It defines how we interact with one another. It defines how we interact with the world. It defines how we work. It defines how we play. It defines everything. We are not a people who go to church. We are a church that goes into the world. And there's all the difference in that. All the difference. And when we go into the world, we go in as a people defined by Jesus Christ. Finally, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. In the original text, the definite article is used. It literally says they were devoting themselves to the prayers, which probably suggests that there was a time of community prayer. They're gathering together to pray together. And I submit to you that it would probably be really difficult for us to do too much of that. If that becomes a danger, I'm sure someone will let us know. But I think we're safe. And we could do more praying together. But we need to understand what prayer is. And I'll be very brief here. Prayer is not how we get stuff from God. We pray not because we are seeking things, but because we are seeking God Himself. Acts 17, 26 and 27, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. That is God's universal intent for all men, that they would seek Him. And Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. It's not that Paul wanted us to seek things or even spiritual things. He's saying instead of seeking the things on the earth, seek the things above because that's where Christ is. Christ is the object that we're seeking, if you will, object. He's the one we're seeking. When we pray, we are pursuing God. It is not the pursuit of health or wealth. It is not the pursuit of comfort or happiness. It is at last the pursuit of God. And that's manifestly evident in Jesus' model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, which begins, Our Father who is in heaven. We bow before God to seek out our Father. And we declare, Hallowed be your name. You are holy. You alone are holy and worthy of all praise and adoration. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, the whole purpose, the prayer is about not realizing our will in heaven, but really realizing God's will on earth and becoming a vehicle for God's will and God's purpose. It's all about Him. You say, well, yeah, in just a minute, He says, give us this day our daily bread. Yes, He does. And implicit in that is the acknowledgement that we are dependent upon God day by day, and that we should be content with what we have day by day. But we seek God. And that gives us direction, which all communities must have, and purpose. We are about Him. We are seeking Him. We are pursuing Him. And we hope one day to be with Him. And I believe when these things are in place together, that we will be in place together. We will be a community. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, as he echoes the words that Moses spoke to Israel, almost 1,500 years earlier, he says to Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are intended to be a people, a nation, a holy people, a nation of priests, a people, a community that proclaims the excellencies of God. A people together in Christ. And I know. We're Americans, we're individuals, and I'll do it my way. Well, you can indeed do it your way. But understand that when you say that, you are shaking your fist at God. And to do it His way will mean to do it in community with others of like precious faith. So I hope we'll consider these things. Consider the bonds of fellowship that define us and the importance of that. If you are not a child of God, nothing would give us greater joy than to see you come to God through Jesus Christ. Peter preached Jesus in the same context we started in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached Jesus to a group of men, and he said, this Jesus whom you crucified has become both Lord and Christ. And they cried out in their anguish, men and brethren, what do we do? And he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. That is, you will be reconciled to God. The relationship will be restored. So if you have not come to God through Jesus Christ, we would encourage you, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, then turn away from your sins, as Peter said. Confess Him as Lord and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We can help you to obey the gospel this morning. Or if you, perhaps as a Christian, need the help of this little band of believers, come now as we stand and as we sing.